If you've got your Bibles, please, there's two scriptures I want you to turn to and just hold them in place. Matthew 1 and Genesis chapter 8. So Matthew chapter 1, just find that, and at some point towards the end of this message, we will head to Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, in fact. I recall a day about 25-odd years ago, when I went to a branch of the Bank of New Zealand. I think our mortgage was there at the time, and anyway, that's kind of why I went in there, to do whatever I needed to do. And the teller across the other side, you know, because you have to give your ID and all the rest of that stuff, and she saw my name, Edlin, and this person I'd never met in my life. And she said to me, Edlin, she said, are you related to, and she rattled off this name, this person's name. And I replied, yeah, I think I am, because in the Edlin clan, there is the North Island group and there is the South Island group. So you've got the mainlanders, of which I'm one, and then you've got this other crowd up here in the North Island, you know. And do you know, when we moved to Whitby, this is true. Of course it's true, because I'm a pastor, I always tell the truth. When we moved to Whitby, well, I went to found my new doctor here in the Whitby Medical Centre, and he said to me, Paul Edlin, he said, I was expecting this old guy with grey hair and about that high to walk in. And I said, well, that's my name, I'm Paul Edlin, this is who I am. He said, there is another Paul Edlin that lives here in Whitby, he's one of my patients. And he said, I thought it was the same person. But get this, and his wife's name is Christine. Can you believe that? Oh, blowing away. Anyway, so this teller was, she was talking to me about the name Edlin. And she said, well, my husband has just recently completed the genealogy of the Edlin clan. You know, family tree, the whole family tree thing. He's just completed, he's been working on it for years and years, and he's just finished it. Would you like a copy? I said, absolutely I would. Got her address, and I went around, and because I had to buy it, because it was about that thick, this thing. So I bought this copy from her, the family tree that he'd compiled, and it's got 30,000 odd names, entries into this, and going right back to 1515. So I was fascinated by this thing. So I got a copy of the book. In fact, I bought one for both of my sisters, one for mum and dad, and I said, look, this just keep this for posterity. And it was interesting, I was intrigued to read that over the centuries, how the Edlin name, it had changed, by the way, to what it is now from what it was originally. It was a derivative of Edling. And then somewhere along the line it changed, because they went from the kind of Nordic people originally. Then they ended up over in England and Scotland and Wales and places like that. Anyway, I was interested to see how they dispersed around the world. And what vocations they had taken up since 1515. And I read all of these names of people that did a whole lot of things. And I was particularly interested, did anyone stand out from the crowd? Okay, that's a fair thing. And I discovered that many of them were pioneers. Many were farmers. The Scottish group, the ones that went to Scotland, is Angus here? Yes, yeah. Well, the one that went to Scotland, listen to this, Angus, they were, the Scottish crowd were in the upper class, they were aristocrats, and they were nobles. And then in the last 100 years, as I read through all of this stuff, some of them were pretty clever engineers. That was kind of the thing that they got into. And my granddad was a terrific engineer. He really was. And it's kind of what I followed that path as well. And I kind of understand it now, because it's kind of part of the family, you know, history. It's part of the family line. And some of them had made all sorts of inventions. For example, this might surprise you, smokeless gunpowder in the First World War was an Edlin that invented that, because the Kiwi soldiers, when they were fighting in the trenches, and they were firing their rifles, because they were older ammunition in those days, the smoke would come out of the breech, and the German snipers would see the smoke and know exactly where they were and shoot them and kill them. So this guy, this Edlin character, invented smokeless gunpowder. How many lives do you think he saved? Who knows? Who knows? That was just one thing. That was World War I. You know the cat's eyes in the middle of the road that shine up and reflect the headlights of your cars? Invented by an Edlin. Get that one. I'm actually going to look up to see if it's been patented, because I could have a fortune coming my way. How about this one? One of them invented a cigarette vending machine here in New Zealand. I'm not saying that's a great thing, but that's what they did. And this the last one, and there's a picture of this in this book with all these 30,000 entries. There's this picture of the way back in the 40s, I think the late 40s, might have been early 50s, the automatic dishwasher, and it was marketed as the Edlin dishwasher here in New Zealand, way back in the day. Can you imagine that? And I'm just fascinated with this stuff. Here's my thought. Amazingly, some of my ancestors had actually made a difference in their lifetime and they'd left their mark on society. Anyone else here researched their family tree? Has anyone else done that? You have? One, two? Anyone else? Yeah? Maybe some of you have, or maybe some of you will. And it's really fascinating to see what some of your ancestors may have gotten up to or who they were. Some of it you probably don't want to know, and I'm sure others, you know, that it's just fascinating stuff. And here's the truth of that. There are generations that have gone before us, and each successive generation has been impacted in some way, shape, or form by the previous generation. Just an aside to all of that, on my mother's side, you know the Christians from Pitcairn Island? I'm not going to say any more. It might explain a few things. Anyway, let's move on. And the Bible shows us it is simply not true that we are born, we live, we die, that's the end. The Bible shows us something completely different. We see this in Matthew chapter 1 that we're going to read in a second, that we can make a difference not only in our generation, but in the generations to come, the generations yet to come. We can have impact and we can have influence on those generations by what we do in our time, in our lifetime, in our generation. So let's read Matthew 1. We're looking at verses 1 through 17. Now, I'm not going to read them all because it's kind of repetitive stuff. You can read it yourself, but I'll just give you a précis. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17. It says this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Listen to that. The son of David and the son of Abraham. Hold that thought. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. And they carry on fathering for 42 generations, and I'm not going to go into all of them because it's kind of boring. And Jesse fathered David the king, and David the king fathered Solomon. And they keep on fathering and reproducing and fathering until verse 16, and it says this, "And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Verse 17, "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 more generations from the exile to the Messiah, who is Jesus." Now verse 1 says, "Jesus is both the son of David and the son of Abraham." How can that be? Well, both of those men, David and Abraham, had passed away many centuries before Jesus even turned up on the scene. How could Jesus be both the son of David and the son of Abraham? Well, it's very simple. Firstly, by descent, biological descent. If you trace the family tree, it goes all the way back to Adam. David and Abraham are included in that. So Jesus is related to them, firstly, by biological descent, but secondly, and this is what I want you to get, secondly, by promise. He's related to them by God's promise. When God called Abraham, he had a bigger plan in mind. His plan was from Abraham's seed, the Messiah would come some 42 generations later. See, God doesn't think one-dimensionally like we do. See, God is the God of your past, your present, and your future. God has long-range plans for your life, for my life, for this church, for His people. Before you arrived, God had a plan going. After you pass on, His plan will still continue. We tend to think about the here and the now, short-term decisions, short-term thinking. You see, there is a new generation here. We've got youth that are over here on my left. We've got the young ones downstairs, down in Ignite. There are those generations, and church, there are generations yet to come. Until the Lord returns, whenever that's going to be, it might be in my lifetime, and it might not. I don't live my Christian life waiting for God's return. I don't live like that. Christine and I don't live that way. I know He's going to return, Sherilyn, at some point, and I look forward to that. Praise God, the sooner the better. But in the meantime, there's work to be done. There are things to do. And He's given the church the responsibility to do that from generation to generation. Here's my point. If we only see our life, our generation, we will limit not only what we can do in this time that we are in, but we will also limit the next generation. When God called Abraham, he's 80, he's 75 years of age. How many of you here are 75 and over? Put your hand up, don't be shy. God's not finished with you yet. Don't ever think that there is retirement in God's kingdom. Don't ever think that, because that's simply not biblical, does not line up with God's word. That's not the heart of God towards His people. Abraham's 75. He asked them to leave his home and his family and leave everything that he knew that was familiar, the whole lot. And God said, I want you, Abraham, pack your wife and your kids up. He wasn't leaving all them behind, but everything that was familiar to him. He took his donkeys and his servants and his children and his wife at the time and all the rest of it. And God said to him, Abraham, here's the deal. I want you to look in that direction over there, and I want you to walk one step after the other. And when you get to the place that I have chosen, I'll tell you to stop. I'm not telling you where you're going, because he's never been there before. But I just want you to do what I'm asking you to do. So what's going on, church? Abraham's obedience. Just a simple obedience. God spoke. He said, yes, Lord, choose me. Here I am. Use me. And he just kept walking until God said, now stop. And when he got to the place where God said, stop, God said, I give this now to you and your descendants. The next generation, and the generations to come. Clearly, God wasn't just thinking about Abraham. He was thinking about the sending of His Son. And through that promise, God had you in mind as well. Someone say hallelujah. He had you in mind. He had me in mind all that time back then. When was it? 4,000 odd years ago. Whatever that earth time was, He had you in mind, even to today. Scripture tells us that Abraham and David's life wasn't just about them. They were part of God's bigger plan for their life that would have an impact on the generation they were in and the generations to come. For Christine and me, we're not just thinking just about our children. We're not. We don't plan our life like that. We're thinking about our grandchildren and the grandchildren, great-grandchildren not yet born. That's how we think. That's how we're planning our future. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man and woman leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And that's not just talking about economic inheritance. It's talking about inheritance economically, relationally, spiritually, and every other lee that you can throw in there. It's the whole package. Here's the principle. The God we serve, church, thinks, plans, and builds generationally. Yeah? And because of this principle of generational transfer, I can affect the future generations by what I choose to do today, and so can you. I really want you to get this in your spirit. Because of this principle of generational transfer, we can have a huge impact even after we have gone. You know, we saw that yesterday at David's memorial service. David's with the Lord now, but he impacted a huge amount of people. And we heard that story yesterday. And that's a powerful thought, eh? It's not just about your life today. You can have huge impact into the future. Okay, so how do I do that kind of thing, you might ask? I'm glad you've asked. Well, it's quite simple, really. Rather than living just for today, just for ourselves, just living in the here and now, you simply change your focus from the present to include the future generations. Here, did you hear of the passing of, it was on the news yesterday or last night? Yesterday, Ingatui Gamala, the great All Black winger. Did you hear about that story? If you had listened to the article on TV One, I mean, not only was he, I mean, this guy was fearsome. He was a winger, Inga the winger, they called him. Funny old thing. But he terrified opponents. He did. Now he came into the All Blacks during a time when just before the All Blacks went into the professional era, where they started earning, you know, big salaries. So he was still an amateur. The game was still an amateur at that time. Anyway, his coach was Graham Henry. Before Henry was the All Black coach, he was also the coach of Auckland. And so he went to Graham Henry and he said Graham. I've got an opportunity to play rugby league. I'm going to switch from playing rugby and I'm going to the north of England, I think up to St Helens or one of those places up there, and I'm going to play rugby league. And Henry said to him, you've got to be crazy. You're an All Black. He said, yes. He said, I am. But they're offering me the salary package that I can use to prepare my kids and my children's children to secure their future. So he was thinking, there's a live example right now. He was thinking, Tui Gamala was, he wasn't only thinking about today. I mean, the man was an All Black, the greatest rugby team the world has ever seen. Who would want to leave that? But because he had this generational concept in his heart, he said, I'm going. And he did go. If you heard the story last night, Graham Henry said this, and Graham Henry's nobody's fool. He's a wonderful coach and a terrific leader. But he said this, you know, back in those days, Tui Gamala taught me something. Those are his very words. Because Inga the winger had a vision for his family for the future, not just the here and now. And you know what? Because he's such a committed follower of Jesus, I suspect he's also passed on to his children and his grandchildren, if they haven't yet, something of his spiritual transformation that took place in his life. Something of his spirituality, I suspect, has been transferred as well. Thinking generationally, people, it is not spoiling your kids. It's not. It's simply giving them the head start that maybe you never had, but probably wished that you did. Let me give you another scripture. Isaiah 51:8 says this, my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Did you notice the the progression from generation to generation. It's an ongoing thing. See, when we hold back people who are gifted, passionate, they have an obvious ability to make a difference, when we hold them back because they're too young, maybe sometimes, we limit them, we limit the church, and essentially we limit God. So in God, our spiritual, relational, and emotional and economic provision is meant to transfer down the line from generation to generation. So I want to share four keys with you. This is my final sermon, actually. I want to share four keys with you on how thinking generationally can have a positive and a lasting impact on the future generations. Here's the first one. There must be a commitment to believe in the next generation. All of us that are over 40. See, when we hold back people who are gifted, like I just said, who are passionate, they have an obvious ability to make a difference. And we hold them back because we think they're too young. We limit them. We limit the church. We limit God. We limit everything. And we wonder why we aren't having the impact that we have prayed and believed for years. Small thinking, church, short-term thinking, and living only for the here and now will limit our generation that we are in, will limit the next generation, and ultimately it will limit the church. Don't do it. Have you ever noticed that the older you get, the less risks you want to take? Does anyone want to be honest about this? Yep, there's a few of us. The less risks you want to take. You know, one of the signs that you're getting old is when you stop trusting and releasing young people. Everyone over 40 smile. You know, my kids, who are now adults, our kids, when they wanted to try new things, they wanted to have more responsibility. You know, Dad, give me more responsibility. They wanted to be more independent. At 12 years old, wanting to drive the car. And I'm thinking, you're too young. You're too young to drive the car. And then I had to remind myself that I was just like they were at 12 years old. Do you know what? I grew up on a farm. And at 7 years of age, I'm driving the tractor with this big, huge trailer behind it full of hay bales. My dad's on the back with a pitchfork. In those days, they didn't have machinery to feed out the cattle. You had a pitchfork and the guy with two arms, and he'd be shoveling hay out to the sheep or to the cattle. And I'm 7 years of age, and I'm driving the tractor. My feet couldn't even touch the brakes on the jolly thing. Dad would start the thing up, give it some speed, 15 kilometres an hour, whatever it was going. I'm sitting there staring this thing. He's on the back, and if we had gone into the fence, I couldn't have done a jolly thing. But I'm 7 years of age, and I'm thinking, my kids were just like I was. And I had to constantly remind myself that my children are no different than what I was at that age. You see, church, how do you prepare young people for responsibility? How do you do that? Let me give you the answer. You give them opportunity. Pretty simple. Just give them opportunity. Now, it's often the younger generation that push and challenge the safety of the status quo. I don't ever want to be the type of leader that stifles new ideas, stifles creativity, and young people often bring both. Are you enjoying this, you young ones? You should be. I'm on your side. You know the seven last and famous words of a dying church? It's never been done that way before. Whoa. Young people by nature are experiential. They want to discover, they want to explore, they want to encounter new things. Now, for sure, that can get you into trouble if you don't have any boundaries, and that's parents' responsibility to put boundaries in place. Absolutely. But the issue is trying new things, church, is not wrong. God's bigger than my world. God is creative. He's not limited to time and space. That's the kind of God that we serve. We should all want to experience new things in God, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? And I believe there is a growing desire, but I'll use that word anyway. In the time and the season that we're in there, I do believe that there is a welling up inside in our spirit where we're saying to God, okay, I'm not happy with the status quo as it is right now. Not happy with that at all, God. What are we going to do? I think there's something welling up within the life of the church. There is something that is being birthed. I don't know what that something is. It'll manifest in its own way when God does it in his own time. But I tell you what, I'm certainly not satisfied with the status quo, and I hope you're not either. We should all want to experience new things in God. So I don't want to be locked into the old if the old doesn't work anymore. And young people have this ability to show us the way. So we need a commitment to believe in and release the next generation. Number two, if we think generationally, it will give us the motivation to serve our own generation. Acts 13:36 says this, "For David, King David is talking about, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. In other words, he passed on. So David, after he had served the purposes of God in his generation, he dies. Now, you would think that that would be the end of his story, but it wasn't. Jesus is referred to as the son of David, as Luke's genealogy shows us. David's life kept on propagating kings and rulers and ultimately the Messiah himself, as we just read. Now, King Hezekiah, stay with me on this. King Hezekiah prayed that God would deliver them. They were being attacked. He was the king of Israel at the time, and the Assyrian army was surrounding the whole of the city, and they were going to be wiped out. They were overrun. So Hezekiah prays this, verse 34. I will that God would deliver them. God said, "I will defend the city and save it. Listen, for the sake of my servant David." And the angel of the Lord that night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that very night. So get the picture. Hezekiah is overwhelmed. They are going to be slaughtered the next day. They've got nothing to fight back with. He prays, "God, what are we going to do?" God says, "I'll take care of this." He prays that prayer, and God said, "For the sake of my servant David," not for your sake, Hezekiah, but for the sake of my servant David. Now watch this. The destruction of the Assyrian army for the sake of my servant David took place 300 years after David had died. Are you getting this? 300 years. Because of what David sowed into his generation, because of his faithfulness with God, even though he made a few mistakes along the way. Hello, everyone out there. In spite of all of that, got his life back on track with God, got things in the right order, and for the sake of my servant David, God saved a whole nation. Isn't that incredible? You see, here's my point. What you do in your lifetime can absolutely affect the next generation and beyond. And there's no limit. There's no limit to that. You know, the only thing that limits that is me. It's the only thing. My lack of faith, my lack of taking a risk, or being afraid to do this or afraid to do that, that's the only thing that will limit it. Here's the third point. If we think generationally, it will give us the foresight to live upright. Psalms 112, verse 102, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, says this, or begins with this. "Blessed is the man or the woman who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commands." So this is obviously someone that's more than a casual Christian. They delight greatly in God's commands. Says this, "His children will be mighty on earth. The generation of that upright man will be blessed." Hold that thought. Parents, here is a reason to live an upright and a godly life. Here's a good reason right here. Because God says the children of the upright will be mighty on earth. That's your kids, my kids, my grandchildren, hopefully. And beyond. To be sure, they will make some mistakes, we all have and that we all do, and eventually they will make their own decisions. But what you do as their parent or their parents today has an indelible impact on the future decisions that they make. You know, in the face of rampant secularism, the re-engineering of social values and social order, and the temptations that come to all of us, here's my question. Do you want to give your children a head start in life? Do you want to do that? Of course, as a parent, you would. Then here's the answer. Live upright. Live a godly life. Scripture. And the psalmist says, parents, stand tall in character, and I paraphrase it, stand tall in integrity, and your children will be blessed. It's a powerful thought, eh, Christelle? It's a wonderful thought. Got to admire what you two are doing too, by the way. And probably reflects what I'm preaching about this morning. It's a good for you. You know, according to God's word, if we live our life God's way, we can pass on to the next generation and the next generations to come. And here's the fourth and final one. Let's read this one out together. If we think generationally, it will give us the wisdom to invest into the next generation. You know, Moses left Egypt thinking that he was going to take all of God's people into the promised land, but he never got there. Joshua actually took the next generation in. Moses died on the other side of the Jordan. David had a dream to build God a temple, and he prepared all the blueprints. He accumulated all the money to do it, the materials needed, and then he died. He never saw it happen. Solomon built it. Jesus lived and died on a cross to die for a new covenant, a new testament, many sons and daughters, he says. He's alive today because he was raised from the dead. But Romans 8:29 says he is the firstborn of many brethren, which means many generations to come. And we're part of that here today. So because of what David and Jesus sowed into their generation, we are benefiting from that today, Joan. It's a wonderful thought. Who knows what will happen in the next 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years because of your decision to accept Christ, your decision to invest and to sow into your generation for the benefit of the generations to come. It's a powerful, powerful thought. Genesis 8:22. I want to conclude with this. Starts with this. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. In other words, until the Lord returns, seed time and harvest, which is sowing and reaping, cold and heat, summer and winter, which, by the way, winter's just around the corner. Have you noticed in the morning it's just a little bit more cold? Yeah. Day and night will never cease. Of those four natural laws that govern our world that we live in, of those four natural laws, there's only one of them that we have some influence over, that we have some say-so over. Cold and heat, well, if you live in the Antarctic, it's cold the whole time. Winter's coming, it's going to be cold. If you live in the desert, it's hot during the daytime. Apparently, it's cold at nighttime. Never lived in one, but apparently. But you cannot stop that from happening. It's a natural law. Summer and winter is obvious. Day and night, it'll be nighttime later on in a few hours' time. And then tomorrow, it will be daytime. They have a rhythm that is established and it is set. But listen to this, seed time and harvest, sowing and reaping, that's a law that we do have some say-so over, that we do have some influence over, that we actually do have, and I use this word in the positive sense, some control over, sowing and reaping, seed time and harvest. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I read from the Amplified Bible, says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He will not allow himself to be ridiculed, nor treated with contempt, nor allow his precepts," which means his natural laws, "to be scornfully set aside. For whatever a man sows, this and only this is what he will reap." Let's look at Abraham. Again, when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, he had nothing. He just packed up and went in the direction that God told him to go. God called him and through him, and that's us here today. Many generations later, we are recipients of the promises that he received way back then. Look at Sarah. She's 90 years old before she, well beyond the age of childbearing, conceived. Yet God multiplied generations of her offspring to become the nation of Israel that we see today. They can trace their line all the way back to Sarah and Abraham. You know, church, today you may not be what you want to be yet, or even what you ought to be. But because of this biblical principle of generational transfer, thank God you are now what you were called to be, a follower of Jesus. And that's a powerful, powerful concept to get that into your head and your heart. What you have in your hand now can go from generation to generation. When I came to Christ, I was broken emotionally, spiritually, and economically. You know what? I can stand here confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently and say that is not the case today. Jesus has broken the power and the curse of sin over my life and has transferred to me every blessing. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Every blessing. And it's because of this law of sowing and reaping, seed time and harvest, it's a universal law that I do have some influence over. I can transfer the blessings in my life to the generations to come. For those of you that have been part of the church for a wee while, you would be aware of our dear Lady Glenys, who passed away a couple of years ago. We had her funeral. You'll also be aware that she bequeathed quite a sizable inheritance to the life of our church, and to you, to everyone in the life of our church, quite a sizable inheritance. And there were some hiccups with that, some legal stuff that had to be all worked out and all the rest of it. Anyway, on Friday morning, I said to the Lord in my prayer time, so I was wandering through here, stamping up and down, because Jeremy wasn't here, thank goodness, he probably would have thought the man's gone mad. I'm doing my thing and I'm praying to the Lord, and I said, God, you know, when I leave here in a couple of months' time, I need to know that has been finished off, that it's been addressed. I need that. I want to be able to leave with knowing that has been part of the heritage that under my leadership that happened in my time, and it's not kind of hanging there unaddressed so that Jeremy and the elders have to deal with it. And we've been waiting 18 months for this whole thing to come together. That was on Friday morning, so I'm storming up here and I'm jolly well, you know, say God, you know, remove every obstacle out of the way. 11 o'clock that morning, last Friday, just gone, I get a call from the solicitors. Hadn't heard from them for months. She rang up, she said, guess what, Paul? I'm going to release it to you next Tuesday. Not to me. Well, that'd be nice, but anyway. we've sorted all the legal issues out. We've done this, we've done everything. Everything is clean. You're on solid ground. I will be releasing it to the church next Tuesday. Isn't that just wonderful? Within, because I'm usually here about 7 o'clock or 7:30, within 2.5-3 hours, that prayer was answered. And I'm stoked for you as a church. I'm absolutely over the moon. I don't know exactly how much it is, but I know it's probably over 800,000, something like that. It's a lot of money. Here's a quote from Bible expositor Ray Steadman. I get this guy's devotions every week, and it's just he's terrific, this fella. You might want to look him up online, Ray Steadman. Steadman says this: a new day is coming. God is at work. We are not headed for darkness and despair. We are headed for peace and light and glory, for power and ministry such as we could never dream. God's plan for his people, God's plans for his people are to give us a future and a hope, and he will sovereignly complete those plans. Say hallelujah. Amen. Jim, please bring the team up. You know, church, you can do nothing to change your past, but your life committed to following Jesus can, without a doubt, change the future.